Good morning.
Good morning.
Morning, Faye.
Good morning, Dave.
How are you?
How y'all doing?
Y'all's doing fine.
Alright.
Of course, calling me a y'all means there's multiple people within voices in my head, but we don't even get into that. I know, yeah.
Yes, stay out of the Carolinas.
Oh my. Wow. Well, we're talking about anticipation, Christmas anticipations, and usually our anticipations have to do really with our longings. And continuing to think about our longings and my own personal longings, not just at Christmas, and just Christmas kind of seems to get centered together and kind of captures it all of really life. Long to have peace, and we long to have harmony. And as I was thinking about this, harmony. I changed it from unity to harmony because unity is kind of everything's the same. Everything, there's a sameness. Harmony has to do with there's differences, but they mesh together and create something beautiful. It's one thing if all of us are singing the melody line in a song. And nobody's like going off doing their own thing, singing the words that aren't there, or singing notes that aren't there. It sounds good. We can tolerate it. It's all right. But if you get people together and they're singing different parts, you've got the soprano part, the alto part, the tenor part, the bass part, and they're all singing different parts, but they're singing them together. There's a harmony there that creates a beauty that is beyond just everybody singing in tune, singing a melody line. And I long for harmony. I long for the differences in people, differences of opinion, differences of style, differences of personality to mesh together in a way that's beautiful. If you look at creation, you look at the creation account, you see a bunch of different elements that were all living together. We don't know for how long, but they were living together in harmony. We long for that harmony. I don't know about you, but I long for quality personal engagement. I long for something that's beyond the surface. Long for something, for relationships that have conversation of significance and depth. I like the relationships and the engagement and the conversation and the sharing of life around hobbies. I really do. I even like the banter of purposely sometimes using Lord of the Rings illustrations and sports illustrations just to get certain people in the congregation to do an eye roll. That's engagement. I have total fun with that. I love it. I love the banter of being able to say, yes, I root for the Raiders and have people go, ugh. It's fun. It really is. I when people come into the sporting goods section at Walmart, and it seems like we have a fair number of these people, they'll wear a San Francisco Giants hat. And I'll greet them and, hey, can I help you in anything? And they're like, yeah, I can. I'm like, you know something? I could, but I really can't help you if you're going to wear that hat. And they're like, what? I said, you got a Giants hat on. They're like, you're a Dodger fan. I said, I really am. I'm sorry. I pretend to turn it. And it's fun. But I like something of a relationship that we can go deeper than that. That personal connection where we really, it's almost a mingling of our souls together as we share life. Long for that. I don't know about you, but I long for joy. And I put in parentheses there, no matter the burdens. Because there is something different. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is the absence of any sort of pain or trial. Joy is a quality as well as an attitude as well as an emotion that exists regardless of whatever burdens you're going through. I long for joy. I long to experience joy. I long to I long to receive joy, to see joy, to witness joy. But doesn't it seem? It seems like everything in the world, everything in our life, fights against those things. Does it not? It seems no matter what we do, what lengths we go to, we can't We can't achieve perfect peace. We can't achieve perfect harmony. We can't get that the perfect personal engagement relationship. Joy seems so elusive. And it's because of what life brings that fights against that. Let's stand and let's set up our Christmas longings and the fulfillment of our Christmas longings this morning by reading from Romans. We're going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. As we begin to address how the Messiah, the Son of God, how Jesus coming at Christmas and what that means, and what it will mean for the future, and how that will is the promise of the fulfillment of those longings we just talked about. Let's read aloud together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. God, it doesn't matter how good of a life we have. It doesn't matter what the components, what the context of our life is. God, we groan. There's burdens. There's struggle. Lord, I pray that is no matter what place we find ourselves this Christmas, no matter where we find ourselves come January, come March, come June, Lord, that we will be drawn to Jesus, to You, our Savior, the Messiah. Lord, help us to see this morning how Your coming sets in motion the fulfillment of the promise of the fulfillment of all these longings that we have, God. And the removal and the relief from the burdens that make us groan. God, we just ask that You would stretch our faith this morning. That You would grow us. That You would encourage us. If there's anyone here who's not embraced You, Jesus, as their Savior, that You would give them the faith this morning to do just that. We ask this in Your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Creation and struggle. It's just from the text that we read there in Romans chapter 8, it matches up with what the reality of our experience is. And let's just summarize what we read there. Our experience is, it is suffering. It's suffering. Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, we could get every single one of you here up on stage to say, here's how I've suffered. Or here's how I am suffering. And every single one of us could make probably at least a whole page of things. We're like, this has been the suffering, or this is the suffering in my life. Suffering. And then Paul continues as he goes on, and then he uses the word futility. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Creation itself, the created order, the world, nature, it didn't willingly just go, hey, we're going to become futile. God subjected it. But futility is the order of the day. Do you know that it doesn't matter how new our vehicles get, you still have to change the oil eventually. You still have to change out the parts. You still have to replace things that break. It doesn't matter what kind of light bulbs we get. I've got some LED bulbs, and it says these, I don't know, I'm going to paraphrase and maybe stretch the truth just a little bit. But it says these bulbs should last 300 lifetimes. Okay, maybe they will. But after the 300th lifetime, they're going to burn out. Everything in our life wears out. I'm very appreciative. And by the way, if you need, and this is a commercial, and I admit it's a commercial. If you need a tree removed, talk to Cody Barrows. Dude is a stud. Gets it done well. We had a tree that was hanging Okay, I'm embellished it again. There's the preacher. It was leaning at an angle that I wasn't appreciative of towards my house. And after Todd had a tree go through part of his dwelling, and I'm like, let's have this looked at. And Cody came out and looked at the tree. And he's like, yeah, that's a cottonwood. It's right there, means it's problems. And it's dying. It's going to die. It doesn't matter how good we take care of our trees. It doesn't matter how they're watered. It doesn't matter the fertilization. It doesn't matter. They're going to die and they're going to collapse. That's just life. That's what it means with futility. That no matter how hard we try, things are going to die. Things are going to come to an end. Things are going to break. And we have to do this, do it all over again. It doesn't matter how many times I organize things on the shelves in my department at Walmart. The next day when I come in, even if I've done it the last thing I did before I left at 10 o'clock, I come in at 1 o'clock the next day and those shelves are going to be messed up again. It's like, sometimes it's like, why even do this? It is the perfect example of why kids argue with mom about making their bed. I'm just going to unmake it and sleep in it tonight. Yes? Why should we make the bed? We're just going to undo it. That perfectly defines the futility of life right there. Futility. But also corruption. Paul uses the word corruption there. Look back at the text. Verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When we talk of corrupt, we think of corrupt people. People who have gone off the rails morally. People who have serious integrity issues. They've become corrupted. Our world is a corrupt world. God created it a very specific way. And if you look back at Genesis chapter 1, each day he goes through and says, God did this and he saw that it was good. God did this, he saw it was good. Creation started off as good. And if you remember, Jesus defined what truly good was when the rich young ruler came. Remember that story? The rich young ruler comes and falls at Jesus' feet and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus do? Did Jesus talk to him about eternal life? Not immediately. He's like, why do you call me good? Only God is good. When God looked at creation and saw that it was good, he saw that in its original state, creation perfectly matched up with the goodness of his own character. When sin entered into the world, it was corrupted. And we live in a world that no longer measures up to the goodness of God's character because it's been corrupted. And as a result, what's it say? Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Notice where groaning fits together, where groaning comes into play here. It says creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. The birthing process, I've heard it. I almost said I've experienced it. I've experienced it in a secondary fashion, okay? I've experienced my wife having childbirth. I've heard other people having childbirth. When Rainey was pregnant with Troy, I remember being made to watch videos of which, that's just, please don't do that to us, okay? We'll take it by faith, all right? We don't need to watch those things. But since I had to, and the dads, you're in here, they're laughing. If you're not married or you're not a dad, yes, you will have to watch it too, just so you can share in that we had to share. Anyway, there is some serious groaning and expressions, verbal expressions of pain that goes on. But notice, it changes from creation, the groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, verse 23, that not only this, but also we ourselves groan within ourselves. There's a groaning that's expressed audibly, but then there's a groaning that is even deeper, that it resides within us, that is too painful, that we have trouble even expressing. It's that weight that you carry on your shoulders. It feels like you've got 100 pounds of weight on your shoulders, where you can just feel that anxiety and that tension within your stomach. That groaning that doesn't really express itself in sound. That's our experience. Suffering, futility, corruption, and groaning. And why is that? We'll turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Creation and struggle. It's our experience, but it's our sin-induced experience. As we said, God created the earth as good. It measured up to His own character. But at the fall, when sin entered into creation, this is what is recorded. Moses, when he wrote this, says, he quotes the players here saying, "And I will put enmity," it's quoting God, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Our experience is a sin-induced experience. Notice what the descriptors talks about: enmity. He talks about pain. He uses he shares the experience. He describes grief, serious grief, and the grief here would be relational grief. Look at verse 16. "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." It talks about conflict. As a young man growing up, and I read this verse until I actually studied it and learned it, and it said, "Your desire will be for your husband." I'm like, oh, this being married thing is going to be good. My wife is going to desire me. She's going to be desirous of all about me, all of my goodness and greatness and all of my glory. She's going to be waiting there for me. And well, that was not good exegesis. That was a longing of a personal selfish desire. But Jeff, why are you laughing? So, no, it's talking about relational conflict. Your desire will be for your husband; he will rule over you. It's really talking about a battle for control, a battle for control, and that's grievous. Because I don't know about you, and I haven't suffered everything that could be considered grief in this world. I haven't suffered how some of you have suffered. But I will tell you this. There is nothing for me personally that is more painful and causes me that inward groaning more than when there's been serious conflict between Rainey and I. When there's a conflict between my wife and I, that is the most powerful grieving I have ever experienced. It's grief. Our sin-induced experience is also toil. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it'll grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. There's toil. You have to work to exhaustion. And the curse that is looking for it when the world would change at the flood. And the atmospheric conditions would change, and the burden of the sun beating down on humanity and having to work in that context be incredibly toilsome and painful. And just everything is in opposition. All of nature is in opposition. From the ground to the plants to the fact that we die. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Creation has struggle. And we groan because of sin. Because of sin. And Scripture, and really, the struggle that comes from, that we find here, it's really captured in two general spaces. And it's struggle that we feel and we face. And the first struggle that we're going to see that the Messiah really deals with, and it's not first of importance, but it's first I'm going to deal with, the struggle is a dangerous dysfunction. There's a dangerous dysfunction in our world. Humanity and animals don't necessarily get along. When we lived in Idaho, every single year, news reports would come out, video would come out of stupid people wanting to get cuddly with animals. Let's go pet the buffalo. Let's go pet the elk. Hey, let's go pet the bear. And the struggle, that dangerous dysfunction, it comes from people wanting to get the... I mean, nowadays, it's people want to get the hero selfie with an animal. That was not staged. That's an actual picture. That lady suffered the consequences. I read the news article this morning of getting in that position, taking the selfie with the buffalo. Like, really, what's this have to do with it? Well, here's the thing. The dangerous dysfunction in creation, the struggle is real. The struggle is real. And you know why the struggle is real? Do you know why? That we really do. I feel it. I want to. Some of us went down to the conservation center yesterday down around Girdwood and saw the animals. The wolves are running around, which, by the way, I'd never heard a pack of wolves start howling like that. And especially when you walk up and they start howling when you walk up there, that's eerie. Because all I'm thinking is they're going, food! That's what I heard. Praise God for the fence. But you know something? I wanted to go pet him. There's a big old brown bear out there, and it was sitting... I don't know. I think it was trying to bait me in there because it was just sitting there looking goofy. It got up on its haunches and was like, oh, dude. It was like, I think it even was scratching its stomach or something. I don't know. And I'm not really stretching that one too much. It just looked off. I'm like, I want to go play with that thing. I want to go rub its ears. I want to go wrestle with it. It's just like, and we want to... And most people want to do stuff like that. We want to go up... If they say... And this is the thing, got down there. Damn, bring Nico down. You're going to get to pet a reindeer, pet a moose or something like that. We want to do that. And you know why? Because we were created in the context of peace and harmony. It is a very natural thing for us to want to get close to an animal and pet it. Go back to Genesis 2. I want to show you this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Here's the thing. Animals were created by Adam, came up with the names. There was a perfect relationship between Adam and the animals. At that point, humanity hadn't started worshiping animals, had not started personifying them, had not started trying to build really significant, deep relationships at a really crazy level with their animals. But they were in harmony. And they could exist together, and they could have, I mean, in some semblance, they could have a harmonious relationship together without fear. We are created with that context, in that context. It's natural for us to want to be at harmony with nature, to pet the bear. Don't poke the bear. That's a great lesson to learn. Guys, when you get married, don't poke the bear. Get your wife her coffee in the morning. Don't make her wake up super fast. Don't poke the bear, okay? And I see that some wives are laughing at me. Others are glaring at me. Because those of you, never mind. We will go any farther than that. We want to pet the animals. We want to play with the animals. We want to jump into the enclosures at the zoo. That, and I'm overemphasizing it. Why? Because it's natural. We have lost what we were created to be and to and do in this world. The next struggle is that of morality. and all of the science moving forward of age-defying creams. That's the best thing I can come up with. I'm thinking, my dear mother-in-law, I love my mother-in-law, and she is a dear, dear woman. And every time we go to Southern California or they come up here and I want to take pictures of her and the grandkids, she's like, get that stinking camera out of my face. Why do you have to get such a close? Why do you have to have such a close up? You get all of my wrinkles and blah, 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 blah. And people want to delay the aging process. They don't want to look old. Age has been my friend. I'm totally good with looking older because I know what I look like when I'm younger. Different story. But you can go, you go into Walmart and you go into the pharmacy area and you can go find any manner of creams and washes and lotions and oils and herbs and all manner of witchcraft to try to keep you from looking old. To keep you looking young. And we struggle with that because morality is reality. And if we can, and the desire to stay young, to increase the length of our life, and it's even gone so far, is the men have the same struggle. And they go to the same, this is an actual ad that was on when I looked it up on the internet. There it is. A man's guide to anti-aging cream. I better not see any of y'all men in here buying anti-aging cream at Walmart. I will take your man card right away from you, okay? We will just smack it out of your hand, all right? Jeff, don't do it, buddy, all right? And here's the thing. Why do we struggle with aging? Why is it completely offensive to people to say, how old are you? Because we were created, the struggle is real, because we were created in the context of eternity. We know intuitively that we were created. We were not created to die. We were not created to die. And you know, the context in which we live, we have to accept it. We have to prepare for it. But we have also got to understand that in the original created order, God didn't create us to die and be replaced. Death entered in because of sin. And Let's get it straight also. When we quote John 3:16 and we talk about eternal life and everlasting life, it's not that those who don't know Jesus will cease to exist. No. Eternal life, John 17 describes as that intimate personal relationship with God through Christ. Every single person lives forever. Every single person lives forever. We were created with eternity in our context. Look at Genesis chapter 2 again. It says, it did say, here it is, it does say it. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The breath that God breathed into mankind, which by the way, Scripture does not record he breathed into anything else. Into mankind, he breathed the breath of his life. What is the life of God? It's eternal. God is eternal at both ends of the spectrum. He had no beginning and he has no end. We have a beginning point, and when humanity began, he breathed that life, that eternal, that ever-living life into his existence, and so that man's soul has no end. You cannot snuff out the life of God. And notice also the way it's written. The way it's written is, became a living being. That speaks of the unendingness of the living state of humanity. We will always have a consciousness about us. Death does not remove that from us. That's why the way we were created, no matter how much we groan, no matter how much the creation has been corrupted, we've been created with a sense and a desire of harmony with creation and a sense of immortality amongst us, which is why we fight against it and fight against it all the time. We try to cuddle up and humanize animals. We buy all manner of potions. We do all manner of diets, all manner of exercise to extend the length of our life, because that's innate within us. But here's the reality is, in our experience now, that won't be the case. But that is the hope of the Messiah. Flip back to Romans chapter 8. That is the hope of the Messiah. Romans chapter 8. You thought we skipped this, but we didn't. We were just saving it for later. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The hope of the Messiah, first and foremost, is glory. And it's contrast. There's a very distinct contrast with the dysfunction and the gore and the dirtiness and the corruption of this world. Take the worst of the world that we can find. Think of the worst that you can imagine in this world. And I actually want you to think about that right now. That's not a homework assignment. What is in your mind? What is the worst of the corruption that you think about in the world? Maybe what you've experienced, what you've studied, what you've seen. Think about it. Now, the glory that comes when the Messiah completes the process and begins His kingdom is the glory that He will bring is so glorious, is so magnificent, that the worst that you could think of, the worst that you could produce, the worst that you could imagine won't even be in view or won't even be able to be a memory when we are exposed to the glory of God that comes with the Messiah. It will completely counteract, not just counteract and offset, but it completely obliterate the dysfunction and the struggle and the groaning and the pain and the corruption that we now know. Then turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. The hope of the Messiah is glory. But the hope of the Messiah also is life. Is life. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17. Behold. No, I'm sorry, I'll wait till the pages quit turning. I start going and then you're still looking for it. All right. Isaiah 65, and that wasn't a condemnation. I'll wait. I'll stop. I'm not like the mom or the teacher. I'll wait. I'll wait for you. No, that was really a kindness thing. It didn't come across that way, but you know, sorry. I'm corrupted, okay? Things don't always come out the way I want them to. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Oh, wait, we just talked about that with the glory. But be glad and rejoice forever for what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build homes and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The promise and the hope of the Messiah is life. A description and a quality of life that is diametrically opposite of what we experience today. He speaks in hyperbole. He says a youth will die at 100. That 100, if anybody lives to 100 now, it's like, wow, that is incredible. But they will still, the picture is that a 100-year-old person would still be in their youthfulness, still be in their youthful prime. It's a complete turnaround of life and quality of life in a context of the existence of life because of the work of the Messiah when He brings in His kingdom. Because here's the thing, the Messiah came and His victory was over death. And death will not have a hold on the people of God that it once did. But then, look over to Isaiah, flip back a little bit, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. There will be harmony, perfect harmony. Verses 1 through 9. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his eyes hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Pause right there. Did you catch a key word that was being repeated over and over again? Righteousness. The righteousness of the Lord. The righteousness of the servant of the Lord. And here's the continuation. Here is the outflow, one of the outflows of the righteousness of God. Look at verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Once again, when the Messiah brings in his kingdom, there will be complete harmony in creation. Life, human life, will be completely overturned. Humanity's existence within creation will be completely reversed. There will be peace. There will be harmony. Now, the hope of the Messiah is kingdom living. And it's Eden glorified. It's Eden on steroids. And I want to make a clarification of this, because if you're really processing, you're going, wait a minute. Isaiah said that a child will die at 100. I don't want people to die ever. I thought once you got to heaven, death was done. There'll be no more mourning. Well, they'll be wiping away a tear. So what is this? Well, turn back to Revelation. Turn back to Revelation. All of it, we're going to do the whole book of Revelation right now. Revelation chapter 19. And it talks, and here it talks about the Revelation 19 talks about the coming of Christ. Verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he's got a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Okay, here we have a picture of the coming, of the second coming of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. At Christmas, his first coming, he came as the King, but he came as the humble, suffering servant, the baby. And he came in humility. The second time he comes, he will come in glory. And he will come into his appearance, and he will come into the earth as we know it now. And he will strike down the wicked, and he will slay and get rid of the wicked and sentence them. Now here's the thing. We don't have time to go through a whole big picture of biblical prophecy, but what happens next, look what it is. Then I saw an angel, verse chapter 20, coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. The way I read and study and understand Scripture is this. Yes, I believe in a 7-year tribulation here on earth. I believe that the Christians will be what's called raptured, snatched away from the earth. God will meet Jesus will meet them in the air. And then for 7 years, there God will reveal His wrath on earth. At the end of that 7-year time, Jesus will return in the way we just read. Now, during this 7-year tribulation, if we study the book of Revelation, and at some point we will, God has raised up witnesses. And there are witnesses who are sharing the gospel, and people are coming to faith during this time. When Jesus returns, there will be believers alive, not because they got left behind, a la the movies. No, there are sinners who came to faith during the time of the tribulation. Don't forget, God's word will still be around. God's word does not return void. And also, here's a little freebie. We think we need all these techniques to bring people to faith. The way I see Scripture revealed is, during that tribulation, there will not be one Christian left on earth. But at the end of 7 years, there will be Christians. You know how they'll get Christians? People are going to go, what is going on? And they're going to pick up the Bible, and they will come to faith by reading the Bible. I'm all into being wise. I'm all into being culturally relevant and wanting to connect with people. But folks, here's the thing. God does not need any of that to save sinners. His word is living and active, even when there's not one believer left in the world. His word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And God's word does not return void, he promised. So, end of the 7 years, Jesus returns, wipes out the evil, wipes out sinners, people who've rejected him. You know who's left? A remnant of believers. That remnant of believers will be ushered into, by Christ himself, into the establishment of the 1,000-year reign of Christ called the Millennial Kingdom. Those people who were alive and believers, when they go in, they're still believers, they're still alive, they still have a mortal life. Scripture teaches that during that time, those people will be having children. They'll be rebuilding society. They'll be living in submission to Christ, who's ruling visibly and physically here on earth. And those people will be having babies. Now, here's the thing. When you become a believer, do you lose your sin? Do you still have that sin nature within you so that when you have children, your children are little sinners? Yes. Even saved people produce little sinners who grow up to be big sinners. During that 1,000-year reign of Christ, sinners will be born. During that 1,000-year reign of Christ, those people who are alive in there, who move on in, they will eventually die because they have not been fully redeemed like the saints who had been raptured. That will come later at a resurrection. So they're during the millennial kingdom, which is what we read about in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 11. During that kingdom time, it will be the reestablishment and the glorification of what God intended when He created Eden. Harmony with God, harmony with nature, harmony with creation. It's Eden's relational triad is what I call it. Mankind will have a right relationship with God. Mankind will have a right relationship with itself. Mankind will have a right relationship with nature. And why is that? And why can that be? Even though they still have the sin nature, because Satan was bound for 1,000 years, Satan and all his minions will be unable to touch humanity during that time. Were they still sin? Yes. Are they still sinners? Yes. Do they need redemption? Yes. Do they need salvation? Yes. And we know, and here's a big thing. Here's a big thing as we live in our world and as we look for cultural transformation and we look for the police and we look for government, we look for all these agencies to transform our world. What happens? What happens when Satan is freed? Verse 7 of Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up from the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And from there on out, what you see is the entering into eternity. The devil will be held for 1,000 years. During that 1,000-year time, there will be peace and harmony on earth. People will be morally transformed because the Son of God will be ruling in their midst. But they are, even with the Son of God ruling in their midst, visibly, physically, there will be people whose hearts were not transformed. And when Satan's loosed from his bounds, he will stir up a rebellion, and then God will do one final sweep in, and it will be over. That is powerful. The only way that the human heart is transformed is by the work of Jesus Christ in the heart of a sinner. No amount of legislation, any of that, whatever the right word is there, folks, even by Jesus Himself, is not enough to change a human heart. So much so that all Satan has to do is to be loosed, and rebellion will take place immediately. That promise of the Messiah is that promise of that millennial kingdom when He will reestablish a change of life. He'll reestablish creation. And peace will reign on earth again in anticipation of eternity. We may not experience it now. We may not experience it now, but that's the hope. That's what we look forward to. And just like the saints that are talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. And just turn there as we get ready to close. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about all these people who exhibited incredible faith. But all those people listed in Hebrews chapter 11 died. And this is what it says, verse 39. And all these, all those faithful people, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They were approved by God, but in their lifetimes, they didn't get what was promised. But they were living by faith that one day they would experience the full goodness and blessing of God. They didn't know the timetable that God had set up. They just said, I trust. And I don't know the context, the full context, when God's going to bring it to bear, but I trust He will. You know, as we're gonna light the second Advent candle here in just a little bit. And the second candle, the theme of the second candle for Advent, typically every year, is that of love. God loves us. And the extent that He went to restore and reconcile all of creation for our benefit, for His glory, is incredible. And as Steve, why don't you, worship team, come on up. We're going to spend a little bit of time praying. We're going to read some scripture first, but we're going to worship God for His love. And we're going to call you to confess your love to Him and for Him. And we need to ask God for us to trust His love for us, because sometimes what we see doesn't make us think God loves us. Matter of fact, sometimes what we see is we go, how can God love us? But we need to trust that no matter what our eyes see, no matter what our feelings say, no matter what society tells us, God loves us and went to the full extreme to bring us back into a restored, reconciled relationship with Him, with each other, and with our world. Let's stand. Let's read 1 John 3, 1 through 3 together. Actually, don't stand. I'm sorry. No more calisthenics. Because we're going to read this and then we're going to pray. All right?
You guys can jump up and down however you want.
First John 3, 1 through 3. Let's read it out loud together. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Let's spend some time praying. And again, pray with the people around you if you want. Pray quietly, just in your heart before the Lord. Praise Him for His love. Confess your love. And if you struggle accepting God's love for you, tell Him that and ask Him to help you to accept His love, to receive His love, to trust His love, and for you to love Him in return. And after just a little bit of time of prayer, I'll come up and close in prayer, and then we will sing some more. Jesus, one of the songs that we sing says that you didn't want heaven without us. God, why? I mean, history suggests that we would probably, we're going to just mess that up. I mean, you created this world, an incredible place that met all of our needs, perfectly fitted into it, perfect relationship with you, perfect relationship with all of creation, a perfect relationship with each other. And boy, we really threw that into a mess. Why would you want us? God, as I think of you loving us, I think that you love us so much that you came and you sent your Son, God. Jesus, you came to earth and you suffered in a womb, and you suffered because you had to grow up as a child. You suffered because you were placed and you were really imprisoned in time and space. Things you'd never done before. You had no experience, no understanding of experientially. And you died. And you took our sin and our guilt upon us. Why? God, so that you could bring creation back to what you wanted it. A place for your people to live in a glorified relationship with you. God, that right there says how much you love us. How much you love me. And Jesus, we worship you for that. And as we think of Christmas, we think of you coming down, the fulfillment of the promise that the Messiah would come. Without you coming, you couldn't have died on the cross. Without you coming, you couldn't have died on the cross, and there you couldn't have risen from the dead. And without your coming and dying and rising, you could not have returned as the conquering King. Jesus, the Old Testament looked forward to your coming. Jesus, we look forward to your coming again. And we celebrate the fact that you came as promised the first time in a manger. You will come a second time riding on a white horse. And God, our longings, because of the start we have at Christmas, those longings of life, and the doing away of death, and the doing away of dysfunction, and the gaining of harmony, God, will be realized. And Jesus, we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.